Good morning. Am I on? Do I need to do an? Oh, I'm on by the wonders of technology. Thank you. Wow. I feel like I could have done that for forever this morning. That was amazing. Thank you. Worship team, you are awesome. So, last week, we started a new series called Raising the Standard. And Tony started us off by talking about the call to follow Jesus in his mission to restore all things. A call to arms, if you like, a rallying to the standard. And we're going to continue that this morning with a passage from Luke 9. And I'm actually going to start in verse 20 and read to verse 36. So it's quite a chunk. Luke 9, verse 20 to 36. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed. And on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. About 8 days after he said this, Jesus took Peter and John and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. And they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and didn't tell anyone at that time what they'd seen. Bear with me. So we start the passage after Peter has just had a revelation about the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. And you might wonder what he's anointed for, what he's anointed to do. And they had seen Jesus doing stuff, doing miracles, doing healings, talking to people, bringing freedom. But at the beginning of his ministry in Luke 4, Jesus in the temple picks up the scroll of Isaiah and reads from chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for generations, the Messiah that they'd been longing for to come. He was the one who was going to come and bring freedom, to bring release from tyranny. The disciples who were there were under occupation of the Romans, and they thought that Jesus was going to come and set them free from the Romans and make lives better. For all of us, actually, there's a longing within us for life to look different. We are aware, actually, not just of the tyranny of the Romans, but we're aware of the tyranny of the enemy in our world. There's a power and effect of God, but there's a power and effect of Satan. And his impact on the world, we can all feel. We can see it in the newspapers every day, can't we? We know what the power and effect of Satan's impact on the world is. And we long to be free from it. In our lives, we long to be free from sin, from brokenness in our families, in our lives, from sickness, from all of the things, poverty, the things we struggle with, the things that bind us up that we can't get free of, the things that trap us and restrict us and limit us. We long to be free. And creation too, it tells us in Romans 8, longs to be free, because the fall, right back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, had an impact not just on people, but it had an impact on the whole earth. It had an impact on creation. And creation longs for the Messiah's reign as well. So Peter's had this amazing revelation. It's you. It's you. You're the one. The one we've been waiting for. I've seen it. You're the one. You're proclaiming freedom for the captives. You're bringing good news to the poor. You're bringing recovery of sight to the blind. You're setting the oppressed free. It's you. You're proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And just as I was reading that bit in Luke 4, I felt actually that God wanted to say to us here today, and possibly in particular to somebody in here, that year of the Lord's favor refers to Jubilee year, refers to something back in Leviticus about a year when liberty was proclaimed throughout the whole land to its inhabitants. And God wants to say to you, this is the year of the Lord's favor. When Jesus came, he proclaimed, this is the year, it starts now, freedom starts here. And so I'm declaring over your lives today, this is the year where there's freedom. So Jesus then tells them, they've had this revelation, and he goes, so here's the rescue plan. The rescue plan looks like this. I'm going to die. What? I'm going to die. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, who should know all about the Messiah and who he is, I'm going to be killed by them. I'm going to be rejected by them. But on the third day, I'm going to come back to life. And you can see the disciples thinking, what on earth are you talking about? That's not the plan. That's not how it goes. But the plan is bigger than just Israel and the Roman occupation. The plan is for the whole earth. It starts with a personal invitation. And Jesus had given a personal invitation to these disciples. But he's also given a personal invitation to each one of us. Have you responded to that personal invitation for you this morning? He is your Messiah too. He is your long-awaited rescue plan. If you haven't made a personal response to him this morning, this could be the day. Freedom starts here. It starts with a response to Jesus saying, follow me. So these disciples had been invited into this same rescue plan to be part of it. And what did that look like, this cause that he wanted them to come and join him in? Well, it looked like death. He said, I'm going to the cross, and if you're following me, you come to the cross. Sounds cheery, doesn't it? Sounds like the kind of motivational speaker we want to follow, he talked about dying. The reality is, all causes involve sacrifice. Whether you were following Wilberforce back in the day, trying to defeat slavery, that involved a huge amount of personal sacrifice. Whether you were following Churchill and in the war, that involved sometimes physical sacrifice. Martin Luther King fighting for freedom in the States. They were all fighting against tyranny, against injustice. They were fighting for freedom. But if we follow Jesus, we are called to die. Some of us are called to die physically. Actually, not usually in this country, it has to be said, but in some countries, if you're following Jesus, you are saying, I'm willing to die for this. I'm willing to follow you in physical death. But for all of us, if we follow him, we follow him to the cross. And in that place, it's death, not to us, but to our selfishness, to our self-interest, to our pride, to our independence, to our self-centeredness. We're saying, this is bigger than me. It's not just about me. And actually, the way up is the way down in the kingdom. Without the cross, without that way of sacrifice and surrender, there is no crown. We are promised crowns when we get to heaven, but actually not without the way of sacrifice. The way to glory goes through the cross. And for the disciples who were going to be leaders of this new church, this new way that Jesus was building, they needed to learn that the kingdom looked different. The kingdom did not look like Roman occupation and people lording it over people. The kingdom looks like something different. And so Peter, who argued with Jesus about, no, you're not going to die. What are you saying? That's not how it's going to work. He needed to learn that wasn't the way. He needed to learn it wasn't about what he wanted. It was a bigger picture. James and John, who thought they might quite like to sit on the right and left of Jesus when he came to glory in heaven, they needed to learn, actually, it wasn't about positions of power. It was about humility. It was about following. So they needed to get a better picture of what the kingdom looked like and how it worked. Jesus says that some of you will see the kingdom before they die. Some of you will see the kingdom of God. And then right after that, he takes some of them up the mountain. This is his inner circle. Jesus took James and John and Peter on a few moments where he didn't take anybody else. He took them into the room when he raised somebody from the dead. He wanted them to see what it looked like. But also they were the ones who not only had this encounter on the mountain, but actually they got to go deep into the garden with him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he wrestled with his calling and his destiny and ultimately said, not my will, but yours, Father. And the bottom line for all of us is it's not my will, it's yours. And that's where we're heading, isn't it? So then we go onto the mountain. Imagine them climbing up that mountain with Jesus. Actually, the whole process, it's an all-nighter they have with Jesus on the mountain. It's not just a quick picnic on the mountain and back down. And so they go up the mountain, and what's described in my Bible, it's called the Transfiguration. It's not a word that we use much in modern-day language, transfiguration. And it basically means metamorphosis, like when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. It's a complete transformation. It's a change in how you look, a change in how you appear, but particularly into something more beautiful, something more spiritual, something more glorious. So Jesus takes this inner circle up the mountain to see what the kingdom looks like. And they see this moment where Jesus is transformed before their eyes. Actually, that moment must have been incredible. I can't imagine what that was like, but Jesus is completely transformed before their eyes. The kingdom looks like transformation. The kingdom looks like changing into something glorious. And what Jesus wants to do with your life, with my life, with our world, is to transform it into something glorious, to make it look beautiful. If you go back to that scripture in Isaiah 61 that Jesus quoted from and read the whole chapter, it's worth reading and savoring the whole chapter. There are many Isaiah 61 testimonies in all of our lives, I'm sure, where Jesus has changed the ashes of our lives and made them into something beautiful. I can think of lots in my own life, and I'm sure I could get many of you up here to give testimony to what Jesus is doing in your life and how he's changed you if you know him. Even just yesterday, I took the train to Edinburgh and spent the morning in a room with other people painting and allowing God to speak to my heart through art, which was an interesting experience, emotional. And actually, one of the things that he'd said to me yesterday was, love came. And that simple phrase broke something for me in terms of a fear that I'd had of punishment for years. I've been under this fear for a long time. It's a little picture of what God wants to do. He wants to take the things that are broken and hurting and under the influence of Satan in our lives and transform them, to change them into something beautiful. And he does it in very creative ways. So this moment on the mountain, it was also for Jesus, I believe. I don't think it was just about showing something to the disciples. I think they needed to see that the kingdom was about transformation. But I think also Jesus needed a reminder of the joy that was set before him. It says in the Bible that he went through the cross for the joy set before him. It's a moment for him to refocus, to think about what was to come. In Revelation 1:8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Lord Almighty. And there's a sense here, what we see this picture of Jesus in glory on the mountain. He lived before he came to earth in glory with the Father in heaven. He always was in glory. He is now in glory. I have exciting news this morning. He's alive and well in heaven in glory with the Father. And he will be in glory. There is a glory to come. The kingdom has come with what Jesus did, but not in its fullness. There's a fuller glory to come, isn't there? This was not a casual moment for the disciples. This was not a moment that they were going to easily forget. They glimpsed something of who Jesus really, really is. They glimpsed his divinity. He is God, but he is man. They glimpsed maybe something of the glory that was to be his when he went home after the resurrection. They glimpsed that future glory that was to come. What a glorious king. Actually, they saw him not just as Jesus, not just as teacher, not just as their friend, but they saw him as king. And we actually need to see him as king. It changes our perspective. We like the bit where he's our savior. We like the bit where he's our friend. But we also need to see him as king. David read that passage this morning. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. He is above every other name in our lives. There is nothing in our lives that is more important, more powerful than Jesus. So he is their king. He is our king. And actually, for each of us this morning, we have to be able to ask, is he my king? He's not just the king. He is that. But is he your king? Is he king of your life? Is he king in my life? That's when we get to surrender to not my will, but yours, isn't it? That's when we can do that bit, when we know that he's the king. So then we move on to this moment where Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. That must have been a pinch me, am I awake moment for the disciples as well. Actually, I'm impressed that they recognized them. I want to know how they recognized him. How did they know that was Moses? They never saw him. How did they know it was Elijah? Interesting. Holy Spirit could have told them. Tablets of stone under the arm. That would give it away. So Moses, that is where our hearts go, isn't it? That is where our minds go. Moses is the lawgiver. Moses is the one who brought the law, who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He's the one who foreshadowed, who showed a picture of what Jesus is going to do on the cross. He's the one who prepared our hearts through the law for our need for a savior. And Elijah, that mighty prophet who had the showdown with the prophets of Baal, or Baal, however you pronounce it. The spirit of Elijah came through John the Baptist, saying, prepare the way for the Lord to come, didn't he? And both these men, in different ways, prepared the way for Jesus to come. And so Moses, representing the law, and Jesus and Elijah, representing that prophetic voice. It's time now, in this moment in Jesus' life, for the law and the prophets to be fulfilled, for him to go through with his mission. And so these two, it's almost like they've come to cheer him on, to say, you can do it, come on, focus, and to build him up, to strengthen him, to encourage him. They too went through their share of things, and they too had mountaintop experiences. So they are uniquely qualified to encourage Jesus for the event he was facing. We are surrounded, we're told in Hebrews 12, by a cloud of witnesses. So there's Moses and there's Elijah, but there's others, isn't there? And these witnesses are here to say, this is what God can do. This is what God has done. And to encourage us from that. And as Peter and John and James watched this moment where Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus about what he was going to do, I wonder what was going through their minds. Peter recalls this moment in one of his letters. He said, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power. It's not just a story. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my son whom I loved, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. That moment, you wouldn't forget it easily, would you? It's bound to come out. It's bound to be something that impacted your life and changed your perspective. He's seen a glimpse of glory, of what it's going to be like. And John 2, in his first letter, talked about, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at, what our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And we are called too to be a witness to what we've seen and what we've heard of the glory of the kingdom in our lives. We get hung up sometimes, I think, about how do I tell people about Jesus? You just have to say, this is what he did for me. This is who he is to me. This is how he's changed my life. This is what's changed for me. You just have to say what you've seen. You just have to say what you've heard. And so we're called to be witnesses to Jesus and who he is and to the glory of his kingdom. So this mountaintop experience, the temptation when we have an amazing time with God is to just stay there, isn't it? Like this morning, I could stay here and worship Jesus for hours. It's lovely. It's beautiful. It feels good. And for Peter too, he has that moment where it's like, this is great. We're not talking about death. You're not talking about going and dying and being rejected. We're on the mountain. We've got Moses. We've got Elijah. This is amazing. Let's set up camp. Let's stay here. Let's just put up tents and just stay here. This is incredible. But the purpose of the whole thing is not about us. It's not just about us. We aren't just saved for our benefit. Jesus doesn't just come and transform our lives just for our benefit. He does, but it's bigger than that. It's much bigger. There's a purpose behind our encounters with Jesus. There's a purpose behind him revealing who he is to us. If I had the secret to cancer cure, I would not keep it to myself. If I had the secret that enabled people's lives to be changed and transformed in a way that was incredible, why would I keep that to myself? Why would I hide it away in my front room and go, Jesus, this is really nice. I'm just having a nice time with you. If that's what I do, I've missed something. Because he's so good. And good news needs sharing, doesn't it? So it's not just about us. There is a bigger vision. But Peter and James and John had a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom. And it wasn't just for them. Some of it was actually to focus them, to give them a vision. Because all of them would suffer in some way. They'd suffer persecution. They'd suffer disappointment, setbacks, struggles with life. Actually, so do we. We struggle and we are disappointed and things don't go the way we thought they were going to. And there are setbacks. Sometimes people don't receive what we've got to say very well. So we need, and Peter, James, and John particularly needed a vision of that glory to keep them going, to help them keep going. It helped to change their perspective. It helped to give them something to focus on for the future. When the going gets tough, actually, we need something to hold on to, don't we? I wonder what it is that helps you keep going. What vision is it? What is it that you're focusing on that helps you keep going? There is the picture in Isaiah 61. But for me, having a picture of what life could look like is not quite enough. Actually, what we have is a leader worth following. We have a picture of Jesus, who is a leader who is second to none. In some of my preparation for this talk, I looked at some websites about leadership, including secular websites, things like Forbes. And they talked about how arguably Jesus is the greatest leader that's ever lived. Even the secular world, even the world that doesn't know Jesus personally, recognizes that he is a leader like no other. He's affirmed by heaven. That didn't come top of their list, it has to be said. But in our passage today, God's like, this is the one I chose. This is my servant. This is my son. Listen to him. But when you look at Jesus, his character stands up to scrutiny. There is nothing in his life, unlike other leaders of our day, where we might look and go, I don't know who to choose to follow because I'm not quite sure that any of them are any good. But with Jesus, we know that he's good. What you see is what you get with Jesus. What he preached is what he lived. Total integrity. That picture of Isaiah 61 that he said, this is what I'm anointed to do, that was the focus of his life. That was his mission, and he didn't deviate. It says he set his face towards Jerusalem. He set his face to do what he was called to do. There were moments where he said, is there any other way, God? But actually, he came and he did what he was called to do. He's an incredible leader. He started an organization over 2,000 years ago. He was only around for three and a half years, and then he left his organization with a few interesting leaders who made mistakes and did all sorts of things. But phenomenally, his organization is not only still going, it's still growing. I'm not sure that there are any other leaders around who could have done that. His leadership skills to manage to pull together a team that included fishermen who were rough and ready and tax collectors who were hated by everybody and make them into a team. He has the capacity to inspire a following still because he's still alive. Unlike other leaders, he's still alive. And he's still inspiring. So I wanted to challenge you this morning about who or what it is that you're following. Are you following this Jesus, or are you following something else? Sometimes we have our own ideas, like the disciples did, and we have our own ideas of how it looks. But this Jesus that we are called to follow invites us into a way of sacrifice, of laying down our lives, of following him to the cross. He's gone before us. Everything that we have to go through or do, he has gone before us. He knows the way. I wonder whose standard you're rallying to. Because like we did last week with the flags, and we stood with the flags and came and gathered around the flag, what is the flag that you're gathering around? Is it Jesus holding that flag, or is it somebody else? We're following Jesus. We are called to fix our eyes on Jesus. In Hebrews 12, it says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And I want to finish with an amazing description. John, who saw that picture of Jesus in his glory on the mountain, then gets a revelation. And already David's read us the other passage that I wanted to read in Revelation about our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. But in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 18, it says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." This is our King. Our King is worth following. So in a minute, I'm going to pray for us. And if you want to, you can say amen to what I pray. But when I've finished, I wonder if there's some of you who want to come and find out about following this King. Some of you, he's inviting you today, and you've heard his voice. Just like the Father said on that mountain, he said, listen to him. Jesus is calling you, inviting you to follow him this morning. It might be for the first time, but actually it might be that you think you've just lost the way a bit and you're not sure and you want to re-surrender. When a King comes into the room, we bow. That's the response. So it might be that you want to come and say, I need to fix my eyes again on you, Jesus. It might be that you want to come and say, actually, I'm a bit disappointed with the plan, and I want to come and say, here's my disappointment, here's my feelings about your plan. Would you help me? Would you give me your hope? Would you let me see, open my eyes to see a vision of the glory that's coming? Would you help me to have hope, to look forward to the kingdom that you're building and not get stuck in what it looks like in the here and now? So I'm just going to pray. Jesus, we fix our eyes afresh on you. We choose to take up our cross and die to our self-interests and follow you. We surrender to your will and your ways. You are our magnificent King. Give us a kingdom focus. Enlarge our vision. We want to see your glory spread throughout the earth and the restoration of all things. Help us to proclaim what we see and hear of you, of your majesty and your glory. Help us to glorify you with our lives. Kingdom come. Your will be done. Amen.